cradio.org.au.
Burning Questions on the Catholic Faith, a Q&A session with Father Peter Joseph, hosted by the St. Thomas More Society, Australia. This recording is from the 2014 St. Thomas More Society Lenten Retreat held at St. Dominic's in Flemington.
Father, our faith is really in a faith of life through death.
Yeah.
And therefore, it should be easy for Catholics to accept that they've got a life-threatening condition, but it's not. Can you connect with it?
Well, it's true. We meditate upon these things, pray about these things, think about these things, and then when the time comes, we shrink from them. Now, I have known some people who've accepted the news that they have a life-threatening illness with perfect calm and resignation, but I have known others too who've suddenly become very, very angry and very upset and have railed against God and against everybody. But Christ, in his agony in the garden, he was preparing for his passion, and he shrunk from all the pain and agony that that would bring, and so he let himself feel the fear and the stress that an oncoming death involved in his passion and crucifixion would thrust upon him. And so even he prayed, if there be some way that the cup pass him by. But it's true, we know that we're going to die, we know we must accept death, and yet so often when the time comes, we find it very, very hard to accept. And for all those things, often God gives the grace only when we need it. You think of the martyrs and what they've undergone. Some of them did not seem to be heroic or greatly courageous people earlier on in their lives, but they were when the time came. God gave the grace when the time was given. But it's important to accept death, to accept the death of others, to accept our own death, and not to act as if everyone should be immortal. I remember going to a hospital one time, and there was an 85-year-old woman who was obviously dying now after a heart attack or something, and her daughter was there saying, "It's not fair. You know, I don't know why my mother has to die so young." So she'd never accepted the fact that her mother was going to die. But we should accept death and help people prepare for it, not by complaining about it, but passing through death to life. But it always remains difficult, and each one has to do it for himself. No one can do it for you, in a sense.
To what extent is the push for euthanasia and unwillingness to accept the fact of death and have control over death by our own means? In other words, is a sin against the pride in our own efforts?
Well, when people don't believe in God, and when people don't believe God is the Lord of life, and they don't believe their life is in God's hands, then euthanasia is the natural outcome. Why should we suffer, especially at the end of life? Why not get it over and done with? And if there's no life after this life, finish it off now. Finish while we're on top. Get out while we're on top, rather than suffering agony. If you don't believe in God, that will naturally happen. And it's very hard to convince people who don't believe that man's soul is immortal, or that there is a next life, or that there is a God. It's very hard to convince people that euthanasia is immoral, because in purely earthly human terms, it seems to make sense. Put people out of their misery like you put dogs out of their misery, so they live happily and die happily. So part of it, because of pride and the desire to be master of our own lives, we don't want to accept death and the human condition. Sometimes people have had their lives prolonged inordinately, and that's not necessary. And the Church says you don't have to use extraordinary means or burdensome means or expensive means to keep people alive for as long as possible. And so there's nothing wrong with refusing, chemotherapy or radiotherapy and accepting the fact that death will come. You don't have the duty to accept burdensome or expensive treatments like that. So sometimes people are reacting against an extreme prolongation of life, which is not necessary and not required by Catholic doctrine.
Father, in the meditations before, I did a bit of reading of the Gospels, and the reading I happened to come up with was the one where Jesus said he came for sinners, and we're all sinners. And that got me thinking about two particular groups that seem excluded from the church at the moment. And I was thinking of, say, divorced people that remarry outside the church, or people living together, or even homosexuals. Do you think, is there a better way for us as a church to, instead of withholding the sacraments, is there another way that you think that we can be more, I mean, welcoming and understanding of all?
Well, homosexuals not excluded from the church or excluded from Holy Communion. You know, even lawyers can go to Holy Communion. And but shyster lawyers, you know, or, you know, embezzlers and anyone committing serious sins, not repentant, cannot go to communion, regardless of what that sin may be, whether it's sexual sin or sin with money or sin of violence or, you know, sin of, you know, selling illegal drugs to make whatever money you can, so you at the cost of destroying other people's bodies and souls and minds. Anyone can be a Catholic, anyone can go to Holy Communion who's in a state of grace. So whether you're homosexual or heterosexual, you can go to Holy Communion as long as you're in a state of grace. I'm the chaplain for Courage, and Courage was founded by Father John Harvey in New York 30 years ago or more, to help men with same-sex attraction, women with same-sex attraction, to lead chaste lives so they can live good Catholic lives. And so I'm the chaplain for that group in Sydney, and there's a few other groups around Australia too, and we have a monthly spiritual meeting. And one of the goals of Courage is to deepen in our friendship with Christ so that we may live good Christian lives and so on, and to become close to Christ through the sacraments of confession and Holy Eucharist and so on. So the church doesn't have any special rules for homosexuals, let's say, as opposed to heterosexuals. If someone's living together before marriage or living outside of marriage in sin or whatever, whoever you are, whatever your sin may be, tell God you're sorry, come to confession, the Lord will forgive you. There's nothing to fear. The priest won't tell you that God's mercy has run out for you. But all you need to be forgiven is to acknowledge your sin, acknowledge that you've done what is wrong, and you will try not to sin again. But it's different when you're living in a state of life that means you're not repentant. So, for example, if your whole life is making money through burglary or embezzlement or running an illegal drug operation, you can't say to the priest, I've been running an illegal drug operation, but be quick, Father, I've got to get back to it now. I've got a meeting with my drug sellers. So that would be a sign you're not repentant, you're not sorry. So you must have some intention to give it up. So see, if you're divorced, it's not a sin to get divorced, not a sin to be divorced. Sometimes it's the only way that you can get the protection of the civil law for property or maintenance, custody of children and so on. That's not a sin. But it's a sin to marry someone when you're already married. So, I mean, it was in today's reading that I chose from the Sermon on the Mount. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. So, but Pope John Paul II, in an encyclical on the family, exhorted couples who are living in marriages not recognized by the church to attend Mass, to pray, to participate in the life of the church. But Holy Communion does require more than that. Holy Communion requires that we be in a state of grace. Otherwise, it doesn't bring us God's grace. It just brings us further distance from God. And so there are requirements for Holy Communion, just as there are requirements for confession. Anyone can go to confession who's repentant. But if someone came to confession and was not repentant, the sacrament wouldn't do them any good. In fact, there'd be no reason for turning up. Similarly, anyone can be baptized. But if someone said, I want to be baptized, but I don't believe, or I want to be baptized, but I'm just planning to keep 9 out of the 10 commandments, they couldn't be baptized because they're not taking it on. So Christ's teaching is difficult, but possible. So it's not exactly that, you know, the church is excluding people, but we exclude ourselves by our sins. So whoever we are, whatever our sins may be, any serious sin bars us from Holy Communion and must be repented of. So whoever we are, whatever our sins may be, if they're serious, we must repent of our sins, ask God for forgiveness. And the purpose of confession is to cleanse the soul to be able to receive Holy Communion. And even in a way, the purpose of baptism is to enable you to be able to receive the benefits of the Holy Eucharist. All the sacraments are oriented towards the Eucharist, which is the greatest sacrament. But But similarly, you know, let's say a Muslim might be interested in the Catholic faith and might come to Mass, or, you know, a Jew or a Hindu or whatever, or someone never baptized. Everyone's welcome to come to Mass. They might want to come to your Catholic friend going to Mass, but they shouldn't receive communion, because to receive communion, you must be baptized, amongst other things. So there are conditions for Holy Communion, which is the way Christ set it up. So some things are subject to church law, such as how long do you have to fast before communion, but other things are set up by God, by Christ. Not even the church could change them. So, you know, even Pope Francis can't change the church's teaching on theft, even if he wanted to. You know, someone said, I'm hoping he changes the church's teaching on abortion. I said, I'm hoping he's changed the church's teaching on theft, because I'd like to seal the Mercedes with the man next to me and have no compunction. But I mean, you know, that's just being frivolous, because the Pope can't decide, you know, the Pope can't change Christ's teaching. He explains it, he applies it, but he can't by his own authority sort of change God's law about theft or embezzlement or lying or adultery or anything else, really.
No, but there's a push on now, isn't there, to change the church's teaching about divorced and remarried people going to communion.
Yeah, there is.
Have you had a chance, may I ask, to scan, at least, it's almost unreadable, but to scan the speech that Cardinal Casper gave before the synod?
Yeah.
Yes. I found it very, very difficult to understand, and so I'm not going to put this well. But I understood him to be running this proposition, that there ought to be circumstances in which a person lawfully married, canonically lawfully married, divorces. The first marriage is not annulled, so it remains on foot. The divorced person then remarries, but provided, in a way that I really don't understand, provided that he or she goes to confession and says, look, I'm terribly sorry, a way can be found for that person to go to Holy Communion. Now, I have to say, I simply don't understand how that can possibly be right. But that's what Cardinal Casper seemed to be saying.
Yeah, that's what he's saying. Well, he's wrong. Yeah. Well, I mean, he's wrong. And, you know, he is a learned man, but even learned people have blind spots. And he quotes the fathers of the church talking about second marriage. But I'm sorry to say, what he said on that point is so ignorant. Second marriage in St. Basil and St. Augustine and St. Chrysostom means marriage after widowhood. It doesn't mean you've left your spouse and gotten remarried. They're talking about the second marriage when you've been widowed. So the whole premise there, when he was trying to quote fathers of the church in his favour, it's on a complete misunderstanding. And he quotes the Council of Nicaea talking about second marriages. But as I say, second marriage means your husband or wife died. So what he's proposed, he's contradicting himself, because in the end, either your first marriage is binding or it is not. If it's not binding, it's declared null. And, you know, as lawyers, you understand a contract can be declared null and void for failure to comply with the law in some essential condition. For example, if you make a money lending contract with a minor, it can be annulled, you know. So, or marriage between two 12-year-olds can be declared null. So there was something essential missing, in this case, age. But if a marriage was genuine, the church's teaching has always been that if a marriage is genuine and it's consummated, the church has no power to dissolve it if it's between two baptized people. So a Christian marriage, the Christian sacrament of marriage. And what Cardinal Casper said, it's not new. I mean, you hear it every few years, it just gets re-presented. He didn't say anything new. He's been saying the same thing for about 20 years. And look, you know, I felt like someone has asked me about it recently. I said, look, I think his inspiration goes back beyond this, that. It's, you know, go back to King Henry VIII.
It's a hot topic with the Germans.
Yeah. So King Henry VIII, by papal dispensation, he married his brother's wife. Why? Because they didn't get on and so on? No, because his brother had died. So by papal dispensation, he married his brother's wife. His older brother got married and died within a year. And the reason why the Pope granted that dispensation was because the marriage had not been consummated. But in any case, the Pope can grant you a dispensation to marry your brother's wife if your brother has died. As long as you don't kill your brother in order to marry his wife. That's, in canon law, that's called, you know, crime as an impediment to marriage. So, And then King Henry VIII, when he wanted to divorce Catherine of Aragon, what did he say? Oh, I've got qualms of conscience. Oh, the Pope. Oh, my marriage is not valid. Oh, the Pope had no power to dispense me to allow me to marry my wife. Yeah, well, you should have said that before you got married. So it was hardly sincere, you know. It's always convenient to accept a dispensation than to have conscientious qualms when you don't like the effect of it. So that's been going on ever since Martin Luther and so on. So there will always be a push for it. So Christ's teaching is clear. The Catholic Church is the only church that teaches consistently on this position. All other Christian bodies have changed their teaching on this issue. And what Cardinal Casper said, it's contorted and it's all mixed up. And in the end, he ends up contradicting what he says at the beginning, because if your marriage is valid, you cannot enter into a second marriage. That's bigamy. Even in civil law, bigamy is not possible. And in Christian law, bigamy is finished. Polygamy was allowed under the old covenant. Then when Christ came, he declared definitively that polygamy was finished and that a man and a woman are equally bound to the tie of marriage. The Jews were allowed to divorce, and Christ said it was for the hardness of your heart that God allowed it, because probably they would have killed their wives if they had no permission to divorce their wives. So God, to prevent that, said, all right, you may have one writ of divorce to marry a second time. A third marriage was not permitted. That was a concession granted under the old law, the imperfect law of Moses. Then when Christ came, he reestablished marriage as it was at the beginning. And ultimately, the reason for the permanence of marriage is Christ and the church are wedded, and that's the model for all marriage. And Christ will never renege on his spouse. Christ will never sever the union with his spouse. Christ is joined to the church indissolubly. And when a Christian man and Christian woman marry and the marriage is consummated, it's an indissoluble bond. And there are always people trying to get out of it for understandable reasons, because human nature is weak. And, you know, if you're the offended party in a marriage and your spouse has abandoned you, it's terribly hard. It's terribly lonely, as we all know. So there are understandable reasons why people want to change it. But in the end, if your marriage binds you, you can't. You can't say to someone, I take you to be my wife, when this is your wife, when someone else is your wife. It's a contradiction. Let's not discuss these questions anymore. Let's move on to other questions.
What's the difference between me and my dog, Nelly? In other words, doesn't modern evolutionary theory make nonsense of concepts like human dignity? There's obviously no soul, and there's obviously no eternal life.
It's required for perpetuity.
Right. Can we have the name and address of that questioner? Well, you can believe in evolution if you want to. We're talking about the evolution of the body, but not of the soul. You know, what's the difference between you and your dog? Well, someone suggested, you know, there's a difference in looks. One looks better than the other. But the beard. But you know, one thing that no animal can do, no animal can tell another animal the story of its life. Language is one thing that distinguishes humans from animals. Animals have a limited language. Whatever language they have is always about the present. It's always about a present need or a present feeling or a present desire. The spotted an animal, they know where something is. The bees know where the flowers are. But no animal can talk about the future. No animal can talk about the past. No animal can recount the story of its life. Everything that goes with human language is a sign of our spiritual soul. And, you know, that's why when archaeologists discover a manuscript, they never say, what clever dog wrote this manuscript? Language is a signature of man. And, you know, when archaeologists discover cave paintings, they never say, what clever kangaroos painted these pictures of men with spears? We know human beings depict art. Art, language, music, literature, and then, of course, the concepts that we live by and talk about: justice, reliability, faithfulness, keeping your word, keeping promises, abstaining from stealing, and being honest, and so on. All these are human concepts which all go with the soul, which has an understanding. I mean, Therefore, we can transcend time and place. We're not time-bound to the present. We can talk about the past, the future. We can understand things which are abstract. And so animals don't have the capability of abstract thought. And for the same reason, they don't have morality because they don't have a conscience. Animals don't have a conscience. We teach them through pain and rewards and punishments to associate good behavior with good things and good rewards, and to associate bad behavior with painful things and things they don't like. And so we educate them through their instincts. But a dog and a horse and a cat and a redback spider have no concept of harming the innocent is morally wrong. And so our conscience, our personality, all the things that go with understanding and will, the power to love, the power to explain, the power to fabricate stories, and all these are signs of the spiritual human soul that nearly as yet has not exhibited. And, you know, even the power to count. I read somewhere that when natural scientists are, you know, studying animals, they'll set up a tent and they'll put a camera inside, and a few of them will walk into the tent, and then all but one will walk out, and one might stay behind. So, you know, you can move the camera to wherever the animal's going, because animals don't count. They saw people going in and they saw people going out. The animal doesn't, wait a sec, five went in and four went out. That means there's one behind. Animals are not capable of that. It requires a level of abstract thought to be able to count beyond whatever number. So there's all sorts of signs that that you, despite everything, do have some superiority to your dog. And I wish your dog well if he has such a master.
If I may, I'd just like to ask two questions. I might ask them separately, give you a chance to answer each one at a time. The first one, which I commonly come across with people in my generation, is why do I need God? Why can't I just be a good person, do work for charity, for non-religious organizations, not break any laws, not harm anyone, but all this supernatural, mysterious stuff, I don't want a bar of that. How do you convince or respond to someone like that?
No one's ever put it to me that way, but I know that many, many people do believe that for sure. You can be a good person without God and without religion. And the church says that you can practice natural virtues. So plenty of pagans, you know, practice honesty and fidelity and do their daily work and keep their promises and keep their marriage vows and so on. And they are virtuous deeds. But supernatural charity, love of God, love of neighbor for the love of God, this is something higher and greater. So why do I need God? Well, you don't need God on a simple human level to be a human being, except that you're faulty through sin and through original sin. And in a sense, you do need God even to be a complete human being, because firstly, you need God to exist. So it's all very well saying, well, now that God's created me, I don't need him anymore. Like people who say, oh, now that I'm grown up, I don't need my mother and father anymore. But God is not like your father and mother. If you understand God properly, you'll understand that you don't exist without God's ongoing creative power being communicated to you. You wouldn't exist for one instant, and that instant would have been the end of your existence unless God had continuously communicated existence to you. So you need God even to turn against God. You need God even to complain about God. You need God even to know the meaning of the word God, because if it were not for God, you wouldn't exist. You wouldn't even be able to complain about him or disobey him or anything. So why do you need God? So that you can complain about him, because without God, you wouldn't even be here. So we have to get to the heart, you know, the metaphysical heart of the question. Why do I need God? Well, why do I need air? Why do I need food? Why do I need earth? Why do I need the law of gravity? It just gets in the way, you know. This is reality. So God is the ground of all reality. God is the ultimate cause of all things. God is the creator. So you do need God to exist. Sure, on a basic level, you can be happy, like cows are happy chewing the grass, and you can live on an animal level and maybe on a human level in some things and think, I do good, I'm happy, and so on. But there are some questions that a pagan cannot deal with adequately. Like I mentioned, the question of existence. Why is there something rather than nothing? And no scientist can tell you. And to say the Big Bang, that is just a, that's just words. What caused the Big Bang if you think there was a Big Bang? It's just a silly... They think that sometimes by putting a few words together, they can overcome a difficulty, or as long as they have a scientific-sounding term, they can explain something that is inexplicable. So you need God to explain existence. But why is there pain? Why is there suffering? Why is there evil? Why is there death? You need God, ultimately, to answer those questions. And if whatever good you achieve is going to be taken from you at death, isn't that something to be sad about? So often people think they can live without God by living on a subhuman level. But if you live on a fully human level with a conscience that is active, with a heart that loves, with a mind that seeks to understand and seeks to understand ultimate being and ultimate explanations, you cannot be satisfied with living, eating well, enjoying things, going to the entertainment, having a few children and then popping off. You won't be happy with that because you have to ask yourself, what is the meaning of life? What is the purpose? So you can be happy as long as you cut off all questions about meaning and purpose and ultimate meaning. So sure, you can live on that subhuman level, but therefore sometimes we have to prick people's conscience. Sometimes they need a tragedy in their life to make them ask the ultimate meaning. Sometimes, you know, when people marry and have their first child, sometimes they realize this new life is a miracle. I didn't make this baby. This is something greater than me. And sometimes that's the beginning of people's awakening to realize that they're not self-sufficient. And there is a higher being at the very least who is the explanation of things.
So just my second question is sort of following on from your talk this morning, Father. You said, you know, to be able to forgive and not seek any other remedy or return from someone who's wronged you is the ultimate sort of way of dealing with someone who's wronged you, to be able to forgive wholeheartedly and to let go without seeking anything else. But my question is, what happens if someone wrongs you, you forgive them in that way without seeking any remedy or return from them, but they're unrepentant and they therefore don't suffer any sort of punishment for their wrong? How does that work? There's no deterrent or...
Well, that a decision not to seek... Well, we should not seek revenge, but if we decide not to seek justice or compensation, that's a personal decision. So you can't make that for other people. So obviously, as a lawyer, you represent the interests of your client and you seek justice. You don't seek injustice. You don't seek revenge. You should not seek excessive compensation that impoverishes the other person and claims something far beyond the harm done, as some lawyers like to do. That's immoral. They should be in jail, those people who... And those judges who give those awards, they should be in jail as well for the harm they're doing to the common good of society, sending up insurance premiums and so on. Anyway, that's another question, but I'll have to talk to the Premier about that. But you can, if you want to, decide you'll seek no redress, but many injustices in this life will not be restored. That's undoubted. And look, even if you seek have recourse to the law, many times you don't get justice, or it's so excessive and... or it's so long, it's so drawn out that, you know, you don't even enjoy it when you gain it. But in the end, we're all subject to God's judgment. So if someone has done you a wrong and is unrepentant, he or she will face God at the end. So no one wins in the end.
But sorry, Father, what I mean is, do I have a duty to potentially stop that person from wronging someone else if I just sort of forgive them and sort of
The situation? Yeah. Well, you, as you can do regarding yourself whatever you like. You can decide, I won't seek compensation. For example, you know, a man told me recently about a worker who stole something from the house while he was doing a job in the house. Yeah. And he said, I'm not going to chase him. I'm not going to pursue him. I could, but it's not worth it. So he's decided to let it go. Okay, but, and that was his property. But if it was somebody else's property, he'd have a duty to get it back and say, listen, I know you took that thing, you know, that person owns it. But, and also, it's reasonable to warn other people. So it's not immoral. If you know someone's a con man and he conned you out of $10,000 and now he's on to the next bloke, it's not immoral of you to go to the next bloke and say, look, I need to warn you about him. That's not immoral. That's not gossip. Gossip means talking about people's faults to no purpose or just for the pleasure of talking about it. But if you're warning someone for a good reason, that's not immoral. That's quite justified. And sure, the law has the duty to stop offenders and to deter them in some way. So while you can personally decide you won't seek compensation, the officers of the law are bound to make sure that there are deterrents and there are due punishments in place. And even then, there's room for judges and magistrates or whatever to let people off or give them light sentences because they've shown repentance and so on, which is a good thing. But in some ways, there has to be some punishment for some crime. Otherwise, other criminals get the idea, oh, we can do what we like. So the divine scheme of things is different to the civil order. And so a priest comes, you know, you go to a priest for confession, I absolve you of your sins, let's say you committed murder. You're forgiven in the sight of God, but that doesn't release you from the requirements of, well, making restitution by making up for it in some way, and it doesn't release you from the civil law, because I'm not an officer of the civil law. At the same time, because I'm not an officer of the civil law, I don't say, what's your name and address? Oh, right, and then go to the police, report a murder. I'm not an officer of the civil law. I'm not here to enforce the civil law. I'm here to give you God's mercy. But the penitent will be subject to God's judgment even after being forgiven, and God's judgment is merciful for the repentant. But on the civil law, there may have to be checks and balances in place and deterrents and punishments to make sure that people are not encouraged to do evil. Yeah, so it doesn't mean that when we are in charge of administering the law that we're meant to release people, but it means in personal offences. If someone's rude to me, I might let it go and do nothing about it. But if, say, it's in a public setting and this person's harming that person and I'm the employer, I have a duty to stop this person from victimising the colleague. I must do something. I'm sure we're all familiar with people who go to the employer and say, can you stop this person from interfering with my work? And the employer is too gutless to do anything, you know. But that's, employer has the duty to protect, you have the duty to protect people under you. But if an employer is rude to you or whatever, you can magnanimously decide not to pursue it.
That segued really nicely about the divine order and the civil order. Sometimes, we frequently get up in court and make the unpalatable or the unspeakable pardonable or at least mitigate it. I wonder if there is a divine advocate that when we go before God, that there is some, that there's mitigation considered in we're being dealt with.
Well, St. Thomas Aquinas says, Christ will judge us as man because as man he has felt the adversity and sufferings that accompany the human condition. So Christ judges us mercifully. He understands the human condition from personal experience. So although, you know, perfection is up there and we're all meant to aim for perfection, God understands our shortcomings and our inherited disorder and our bad tendencies and the effect of our bad education, all the rest of it. But at the same time, God has given us graces and lights and assistance along the way. So that's why in the end, God alone can judge the degree of guilt or innocence of a person. God alone knows exactly what they've received and what they were denied, what they were given, and also what personal defects they have. That means that some of the good example and good teaching they were given didn't quite enter in, maybe not through their own fault. God alone can judge these things. God alone knows us through and through. But yeah, Christ is our advocate with the Father. And it's a legal term. And, you know, I saw one translation of the Bible. Christ said, I will send you another attorney. It was an American translation of the Bible. The Holy Spirit. And Parakletos, the Paraclete, it's a Greek word meaning the one called beside you, because I call a lawyer to represent me because I don't know how to plead my case. Christ pleads with us before the Father. And what is Christ pleading? Christ is saying, by virtue of my wounds and my passion, forgive my child who repents of his sins. So Christ pleads for mercy, and the Father always hears the plea of Christ for the repentant. But without the passion of Christ, if I said to God, forgive my sin, in a sense, God could always forgive, but there'd be no balance of justice because what have I done to make up for my sin? What can I do to make up for my sins? So Christ has offered up his passion and death to make up for all the sins of all time. And so justice and mercy have both been preserved in the divine order. So God has not been denied anything that is his due. Thanks to Christ, we've made satisfaction for all our sins. And that's something that only Christ could do because he is the Son of God. Any mere man offering a sacrifice of himself or offering a gift or undergoing suffering couldn't possibly atone for the sins of the whole human race. But Christ did that. So he met the demands of justice in order to win for us mercy.
Just on a bit of a lighter note, Father, the subject being heaven, there was a discussion took place and a comment was made. One was a Catholic and the other was a Christian of another denomination. And the comment was made that in the scriptures, Jesus said, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. So when we die and go to heaven, there's going to be the 7-star room, the 5-star room, the 1-star room, depending on your life here on earth. And the other comment was made that the person said, no, he said, I think it's more that when we die and we go to purgatory, you know, the terrible sinner who on his deathbed repents and goes to confession, and the person that's been a saint all his life, both die. But when they go to purgatory, it'll depend on how much time you spend in purgatory. So it's all a bit sort of on a human level. But, I mean, is there an explanation of, I suppose it's hard to say, what heaven's really like? I mean, is there different rooms in the Father's house? And
Jesus said, whoever keeps the least of these commandments will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So he talked about those who are greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And you have the parables, you know, the 5 talents, the 3 talents, the 1 talent. And the man with 5 talents invested in the world was given 5 more. So certainly people who've labored more for Christ, suffered more for Christ, you know, let's say you think of Mother Teresa, how much she did for God, how much she sacrificed herself, how much she suffered tirelessly, etc., etc. Her reward will certainly be greater than the ordinary person who led a good life and, you know, died in God's friendship. And that's only fair. But what is the happiness of heaven? Well, it's St. Paul and St. John who both use the phrase seeing God. St. Paul says, now we see through a glass darkly, like we see through this dim glass, like frosty glass. Then we shall see face to face. And St. John says, dearly beloved, we shall see him as he is. And so that's the chief vision of heaven, chief glory, happiness of heaven, to see God. And so whether you're a mediocre Catholic or a fantastic Catholic, whatever, the basic reward is the same, the vision of God. But what we call the degrees of glory do vary, but everyone will be happy, fully happy according to their capacity. And, you know, even 400 or 500 years ago, someone came up with just the analogy of the cup and the bucket and the barrel. If you fill them up with water, each one is full to their capacity. So you will be fully happy according to your capacity. But the more holy a life you've led, the greater will be your capacity because of the greater love of God that you had on earth. And sure, you know, sometimes people say, oh, why should that person go to heaven? You know, he repented on his deathbed after all the people he murdered and all the people he extorted from and all this. Like Al Capone, it said, went to confession before he died. A Dominican priest told me that Al Capone went to confession. And Ned Kelly went to confession before he died. The chaplain of the jail reported that. I think Ned Kelly was only about 20 when he died or something, was he? 25, right. And obviously he killed a number of people and, you know, he had blood on his hands, but he went to confession before he died. Okay, did he go straight to heaven? I don't know. God alone knows. So God alone knows, you know, the intensity of his repentance and so on. But if he had to be purged for the lack of restitution that he made in this life, then certainly he would have been purged in purgatory for some time. And so that's the place of purgatory, to purge those who died but who were not fully purified, who were not fully ready for heaven. But some people on their deathbed, you might say they're fully ready for heaven because they've suffered so much and they have no other desire but to go to heaven. They've left behind every earthly attachment, every sinful desire. They've put that completely out of their life and they have just a complete love of God. And so some people who die certainly are ready for heaven, but it's also sure that people who've suffered more for God and done more for God, certainly their reward will be greater. And so again, justice and mercy are both preserved and the reward is eternal. And no one in heaven would say, oh, that's not fair. You know, why did he get all that reward? You know, what about what I did? In the light of God, you see absolutely the truth and everything in perfect clarity. You will see God's justice and mercy towards yourself and towards everybody else. And so theologians say that's one reason for the last judgment. everyone will see God has been just towards me and towards every other person in the whole human race. And those who've done all sorts of crimes in this life and seem to get away with it, in the end, at the last judgment and the judgment upon death, you know, they will face God. And so they may escape the civil law, but no one escapes the divine law and the divine judgment. And that's why you hope that people who are mightily successful through dishonesty, you hope that by God's grace they have qualms of conscience and ask God for mercy, especially when they exult in the victories and successes of this life that they've achieved at the cost to others' lives. We pray that they will be converted, that the hard-hearted will be softened by God's grace and turn to God for mercy. And some people do, at the end of their lives, turn to God for mercy, even when they've been hard-hearted for many, many years.
Father Peter, the liturgy and the creeds make many references to the second coming. What does the church understand that will be like? What form it will take and what will it involve?
Well, one day this world will come to an end. Time and this world as we know it and history will come to an end. And then, as Jesus said in St. John's Gospel, the hour is coming when all who are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of God and they will rise from the dead, some to everlasting reward, others to judgment or condemnation. And so at the end of time, as you say, we believe in the resurrection of the dead. The whole human race will rise from the dead at the end of time, and Christ will visibly return to this earth. And you might say this earth will become heaven because this earth will be transformed and made to share in God's glory. All the defects and shortcomings of this earth will be removed. Just as when we rise from the dead, all the defects and shortcomings, you know, we didn't look as good as our dog Nelly and we were getting bald and decrepit and senile, we'll come back with a fully youthful, mature, vigorous, eternally young body. And this earth will bear the signs of God's glory in whatever way, we don't know exactly. So we will come back young, we won't come back old. Even if we died at the age of 5 or 105, we won't come back as an infant or as an old person. We'll come back mature, youthful, vigorous, immortal. And Christ, that's how Christ rose from the dead. Vigorous, mature, complete, perfect body with perfect agility and brilliance and glory. And at the transfiguration, he was giving the apostles a glimpse of the glory he would have at the resurrection. So at the end of time, Christ in glory will come and everyone will recognize him. Either we know him already, we know that's Christ, or everyone will be enlightened to realize this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, coming to this earth. It will all be made clear to the whole human race. And in some way, the whole human race will be gathered before Christ and receive our judgment of being with him or separated from him. It'll be the greatest show on earth, say, bigger than Cecil B. DeMille could ever possibly manage. The details of it, I've not yet been able to work out. I don't know how the events managers are planning to do it, but the angels will be the events managers. They will gather everyone from the four corners of the earth, and Christ will give judgment. And so Christ depicts it symbolically, say, Matthew 25. He will say, you know, on my right, I was hungry and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty. And they will say, when did we do this? Okay, well, people are not going to be asking questions of Christ at the last judgment. I didn't know that. But it's a way of saying, I will judge you on how you have lived, on the charity you've practiced or denied. And you may not know it, but you are serving me in the poor and the needy in this life, even if you're unaware of it. I am there in those, your neighbor indeed, and so on. So that's part of our judgment. And so the whole human race in the end will be divided into two. So that's why, you know, human courts are always good little images of the final judgment, if they're well conducted.
That was Father Peter Joseph answering some important questions on the Catholic faith. To find out more about the St. Thomas More Society, visit www.stms.org.au. And for more talks, interviews and shows, visit cradio.org.au.
radio.org.au.